Welcome to our 13th lesson in the book of Romans, and I've called it Cultural Gnomism Destroyed. And as I've done in the past lessons, we're going to start off by reviewing two or three important points from the previous lesson, which I've called the epilogue. Now, if you remember from our last lesson, I went into some detail on the number 8. And I want us to recognize that this is a very important concept in the scripture, that most of the time when you see the number 8, it's going to introduce the concept of a new beginning, which may include resurrection, as we'll see here in a moment. The eighth day heralds a new start. When I say the eighth day, the succeeding the 7 days of creation, the next day would have been the eighth day, and creation was done. God rested on the seventh day. In other words, God had completed creation in the six previous days, and then he rests to set the example that creation was completed. And then the day after that would have been the eighth day. There's no more creation ongoing. This is now the plan set into operation. This is what God was calling good. That he had prepared everything he needed to prepare to begin preparing a people that he will save, and that will go into eternity future with him. Now, the eighth day also begins a new week every week. That's why Sunday, or whatever it is in your culture, begins a new week. It's the eighth day. Sabbath, which is the Saturday, the seventh day, of course, is not really for rest. It's more for meditation of God and God's word. Notice in the ark, there were 8 persons. It's a new start for mankind. In 1 Peter 3:18 through 20, Peter talks about that. Notice also the male was to be circumcised on the eighth day, showing that he had entered into the Abrahamic covenant. It was a new beginning for him. And Christ rose on the eighth day after presenting himself as a paschal lamb. Remember the triumphal entry? And, of course, he died on the Stavros as a sin sacrifice, but he rose on the eighth day after the triumphal entry, which was a Sunday, Palm Sunday. If you count on the calendar, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday would be the seventh day, and Sunday would then start the new week. It would also start a new phase, because Christ arose and in his new body he had bought the new covenant. And thus circumcision, we need to understand that, we need to review it again. The physical circumcision was a sign, a metaphor for the coming new covenant contained in the Abrahamic covenant. The bloody flesh was removed and thrown away. Of course, we talked about how Zipporah, Moses' wife, did not want her sons circumcised, and Moses acquiesced. He was a stranger. He was isolated. He was 80 years old. He was nearly at this time, and he just, you don't want to do it. You don't want to do it. It's fine. But now he's going back to Egypt to take on this mantle of prophet and teacher, and to confront Pharaoh and to bring God's people out. His household also had to set the example. His son had to be circumcised, and they hadn't done that. And God struck the son, made him ill in some form or fashion, and because he had not been circumcised. And Zipporah, confronted with the loss of her son, acquiesced, performed the circumcision, and then threw it at Moses, saying, "A bloody husband, a bloody groom you are to me." But that is what circumcision is. It's taking that extra flesh and throwing it away because it's worthless. It has no purpose or meaning. In fact, Christ died in his flesh and made alive in his spirit with a new body. And we also, in due time, will get our new bodies. So circumcision was actually a limited metaphor about throwing away the flesh. And this is something the Jews never grasped. They were to look upon their flesh as worthless. God said, 1 Corinthians 1:29, "No flesh shall glory him before me." Because in the flesh we fail. When we do things in our own flesh, in our own spirit, it fails. It goes to sin. Now, in the new covenant, baptism replaces the circumcision metaphor, showing the death, burial, and resurrection. We are in the new covenant. We are in the new life. We have a new nature, 2 Corinthians 5:17, and we're going to have a new body. But baptism does not replace the purpose of circumcision, which some denominations claim it does. And so they use that to baptize infants, to induct them into the church, and thus complete the first step of their salvation. So if they die, they automatically go to heaven because now they're members of the church. See, that's not in scripture. That's not scriptural. That's an imposition of cultural nomenism upon a group. That if you do this, you are then members of the group and you will go to heaven because you have kept the rules of the group. But that's not in scripture, because baptism is only seen when people become saved, not when they become born. And so the only way today you can be part of God's family, be part of God's people, is salvation. Baptism is just a outward confession of that inward change. It does not perform any other function. And of course, we have to understand that the Jews have two beginnings. They had a beginning as a people, and they had a beginning as a nation. So they began as a people much earlier with the Abrahamic covenant. And we saw that in Genesis 17, verses 9 through 14. In fact, the covenant is repeated several times. It's repeated also differently, but it's also in Genesis 15. But in Genesis 17, circumcision was the sign of this covenant. And you were male and were not circumcised. You were not a Jew. You were not in the covenant. You were not in the nation. You had to be pushed out of the camp. And thus, they became a nation when they accepted the law, both the civil and ceremonial aspects of the law, as a basis of their theocracy, their relationship with God. In Exodus 24, 1 through 11, we see this ongoing process occurring, and it ends with Moses and the 70 elders of the nation sitting down with Christ at a covenant meal, when they accepted that covenant, agreed to live under it. "All that you said, we will do." Of course, they didn't. It was never designed that they would do. It was Remember, law only lets you know when you fail. It doesn't let you know when you succeed. And then Paul proved New Covenant's salvation was also for the Gentiles, as evidenced by the works of their faith that met the 10 laws. And when they didn't have the law, they had not had this background, they had not had this training. And so in our last couple of lessons, Paul is talking about personal salvation for the Jews, not cultural nomism. You cannot be saved just because you're a member of the Jewish nation and you kept the rules. That is not how salvation works. Salvation is a confession of one's failure. That's how it begins. And it flies in the very nature of the flesh, which will never confess that it has failed. So we're going to look at chapter 3, starting in verse 1. And what we want to see is that Paul now appears to be coming to the rescue of the Jews. Because he says, then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. So here in chapter 2, he's devastated Judaism, but in chapter 3, he seems to be reversing himself. And this is not the case at all. Paul said in our two or three lessons in chapter 2, is that Jews are not saved because they're Jews. And first of all, they don't even keep the law. And we see that throughout the Old Testament. And we're going to see an example of it again in this lesson. In fact, two or three examples in this lesson. But Paul does acknowledge that Jews as a people, as a body, did have a function. They did have purpose. And he says, originally, or more importantly, the Jews were entrusted with the words, the very words of God. Some translations would read, other translations will say oracles. But I'm going to say the very essence of God, which was contained in the words that were written down in their scriptures. And you notice that Christ always went back to the scriptures. Always. He would quote them. And if you remember on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, he taught those men the necessity of the Messiah to come in humility and to suffer and to die and to rise again. He taught them out of the law, the writings, and the prophets, out of their scriptures, which we still have today. But what the Jews did, they remained stuck in the past, thinking their adherence to the hyper-literal aspects of the law secured special status concerning salvation. They were hyper-literalists. The Pharisees. Sadducees, more allegorical, kind of. They only believed the Pentateuch, rejected everything else. And had great problems, you know, explaining aspects of the law, and really struggled with getting the people to understand them. Now, this was the priests. And so the people and priests came in contact. The priests were supposed to be the teachers of the law to the people, but they abrogated that position over time, especially after the captivity, during the captivity, when there was no temple, per se. They had no purpose. Thus, the Pharisees rose up as a group, coalesced, and developed a synagogue system. And that morphed later on in Christianity to the church. Church is not based on the temple. But the Jews believed that by keeping law and going through these rules, keeping the law, and we couldn't do the sacrifices because God took away the temple, so we'll do it in prayers and we'll do it in tithing. And what happened is they made up their own rules, the Talmud, the Mishnah, the Midrash, and they still follow these today more than the written word of God. However, God gave his people special promises when, as a people, they turn and accept his new covenant. And we see this in Zechariah, both chapter 10, 6 through 12, and Zechariah 12, 10. When they look upon him who was pierced, they will mourn. They will see the coming Christ in the future. So God has not done away with his people. He set them aside, and Paul's going to go into great detail later on in Romans to explain this. We do need to touch on it here to show that the Jews as a people had a purpose, and that was to preserve and take out the word to others. They're not very special about taking out the word to others, because they didn't like the non-Jews, and they felt everyone who's a non-Jew should either convert and be a second-class proselyte or just die. And their customs and writings reflected this. But we have to understand that God isolated the Jews with the ceremonial and civil laws. And that was kind of the purpose in God calling out the Hebrews to be the Jews, his chosen people. It's these civil and ceremonial laws that separated the Jews from all others, preparing the earth for Christ's coming, such as mandatory circumcision of all males, even Gentiles that wanted to enter into that Abrahamic covenant, wanted to stay in the land and own property and intermarry with the Jews and stuff and follow the faith. They had to be circumcised no matter how old they were. If you notice, the Orthodox Jews have the long forelocks, and that's what Christ would have had also in keeping the law. And so that was very different from other nations. Yet they were also had rules about how not to wear and cut their hair and their beards, and not put designs on their beards and heads, and do all those things that were frequently done by the surrounding nations. The Jews would have looked relatively plain. And also, there were dietary rules separating them from all nations. There were animals they could eat. There was a lot of food stuff, animals, insects, and stuff that they could not eat. And they even had rules on materials to use for clothing. And pretty much, you could not mix materials. And so even in their dress, even their outward appearance, they were separate from the Gentiles. And this is the way that God wanted it. He wanted them to be strange. He wanted them to be different. And he wanted them to stand out when they were among others, so that people would ask them, why are you strange? Why are you different? And they could talk about the law and share God with others. Well, as I said, they were terrible missionaries in that respect. But God did speak to them when he gave his 10 words. And God wrote his moral code, the 10 words, on two stone tablets. Moses broke the first set, and God wrote them down again, and the second set went in the Ark of the Tabernacle. But these gave his legal and ceremonial system through Moses, which is he wrote down as the Pentateuch, and it's the essence of God. And this was to be a light to the Gentiles. So all the cultures that came in contact to the Jews, even though the Jews were terrible missionaries, were exposed to God's words. An example of this is in 1 Kings 10, verses 1 through 9, when the Queen of Sheba came to Solomon. She'd heard about his wisdom and his riches and stuff. And he said, I didn't believe it. So she came to see for herself. And she said, it's all true. Now, that was how God used the Jews to change the world. Because during this period, 800 to 200 BC, somewhere in that range, which is called the Axial Age now, we see nations shifting from cultural nomadism to personal moral responsibility in their religions. Buddhism, Confucianism, is about personal responsibility. Zoroastrianism, it's about personal responsibility. The shift began moving from we have to do these rites in order to be part of the culture, in order to be in good standing, so that when I die, my maat will be in balance, and my soul will have no weight, and I will be allowed into whatever they were believing in at the time. Well, this is what the Jews fought also. If I just keep the law, if I just do all these things, then when I die, I will be with Christ because I faithfully kept the law and stuff. See, this is the contradiction of Judaism, though. Many Jews clung to this cultural nomism, which led to ignoring the law at times and to worship other gods. And why is that? Because you're just keeping the rules. It doesn't work. Cultural nomism does not work. It does not satisfy. It does not develop a relationship with God. It flat doesn't work. It is just a system of works that you have bound yourself to, and it becomes boring and tedious and heavy and unfulfilling. Yet, the Jews did preserve God's word containing God's essence, his logia, even though there were a few that did live by faith. Remember after Elijah called fire down on the altar when the 450 prophets of Baal could not? And the people rose up and slew those 450 prophets of Baal, breaking the back of that false religion in the northern kingdom of Israel, which had developed their own religion, their own golden calf religion, because they did not want their citizens to go down to Jerusalem three times a year and reunite the kingdoms again, and they would be without power. And so they had their own internal idolatry system, and soon this fell prey to other cultures' idolatry, their cultural nomism, and it was threatening to wipe out knowledge of God throughout all Israel. That would be the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes. So God raised up Elijah, and later Elisha, to witness against this. And he did. And he did a good job. But after people slew the 450 prophets of Baal, Jezebel, the queen, says, I'm going to kill you tomorrow. By this time tomorrow, you're going to be dead. And he ran. He just didn't trust God. He had fallen prey to living in the flesh. And he ran away. And he ran and he ran and he ran and he ran until he came back to Mount Horeb. And God had to confront him. And God had to tell him, I am not in the miracles. You're doing the miracles to gain their attention, but people aren't saved through miracles. And we saw that constantly in the Gospels. People rarely got saved through miracles. They got saved by faith. Now, Christ demonstrated his sign, you know, that he was the Messiah by the signs and the miracles he performed. But by and large, you see people saying that's not enough. I want more. I want to see more. I want to see more. There's got to be more. Because that's what faithlessness does. But God did tell Elijah he wasn't alone. I had 7,000 people in the northern kingdom who have not bowed to Baal. You're not alone. Get over it. But we see also that those who lived by faith did not receive the new covenant salvation. But they looked forward to Christ's coming. And, of course, the new covenant salvation, they already heard about in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. In Hebrews 11, 13 through 16, God talks about all those who were faithful in the Old Testament died, did not get the promise. Now, they were looking for a new place to come. They realized that this earth was not their home. And we should be, too, looking for that new Jerusalem to come, that new heaven and earth to come, because all this is going to go away. And we can't take any of it with us. And we too should be looking forward to Christ coming again to meet us. But you know, even though the prophets wrote down the words of God that they were given to speak, that doesn't mean they understood it. Prophets did not clearly understand all that God spoke through them, yet they still believed. And Peter talks about this both in 1 Peter 1:10 and 2 Peter 1:20 through 21. Like, let's go look at those, because we should be following along in our Bibles, because this is how we learn our Bibles. Is by looking stuff up, reading it. 1 Peter 1:10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicated when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Thus it's revealed to them that they're not serving themselves but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who have preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Wow. Can you believe that? That the people who spoke the words of God struggled to understand what it was that God was actually speaking, what God was actually conveying, because he did not give the time and date that when the Christ would come. They were to always be looking for it. It was coming, and it will come in its appointed time when the world has been made ready. And as these cultures came in contact with the Jews, they were being made ready. Oftentimes, unknowingly, but these ideas were spreading out like a ripple in a pond. And they were spreading outward throughout the world. Now, Paul does something in Romans that you rarely find. And you rarely find it in discussions with other people also. He asks the questions you want to ask. He asks the hard questions. And then he answers them. So what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithfulness faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevailed when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means, for then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. Paul has asked us several questions, and he's answered them. Because cultural nomism's error is living by works. And you're going to fail that. And so what was really the purpose? Well, theodicy seeks to make God responsible for sin. And we're going to see this throughout the Old Testament. Because this is really the whole point of the accuser, Satan, is to prove God unworthy to judge him, because he's already been judged and he's not happy. And so he's appealed it. And so the Jews were unfaithful in following God's directions, thus missing salvation. Then was God unfaithful in giving a law too hard to follow? Did God make the rules too heavy? Why did God make it easy enough for the Jews to do? You see, that's a problem. The way you phrase the question, the way I just phrased the question, leads you to a predetermined conclusion. We're going to talk about that in a moment. Because that's what's happening here. Paul, rather than supporting cultural nomism, which the new perspective on Paul teaching claims he's doing, he's actually destroying it. He's dismantling it. That doesn't mean he's throwing the Jews away. And he's going to go back to this topic, chapters 9, 10, 11, to show that God is not done with the Jews. He has set them aside, but he is not done. And so the church has not replaced the Jews, and the promises to the Jews do not automatically fall to the church, which is an error still rampant in many denominations. But to get back to Paul, the conclusion is, then how can God judge sinners if he failed? And of course, Paul cries out, Mene genoita. Me genoita. Never. Never. See, the Bible starts from a position that God is truthful and all people are sinners, thus liars at heart. That's pretty much the position of the Bible. That's not a position of sinful people, of course. As we talked about previously, in our worldview, we are the heroes. And everybody else has to acknowledge that. Paul quotes David in his repentance, who, though he tried to hide his sin of Bathsheba for nearly a year, acknowledged God as righteous in charging David as guilty. Now let's go to Psalm 51:4, because that is what Paul has quoted from in our scripture, when he said that you may be justified in your words and prevailed when you are judged. This is based upon that psalm, that verse. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. See, David is acknowledging his sin. Now, in other Psalms, he talks about how the crushing guilt hurt his health, wreaked havoc. He groaned constantly. He was under the weight of this guilt and the terrible things that he had done. Adultery with Bathsheba and the organized planned murder of her husband, Uriah. And it finally came out. The prophet of God confronted him. He said, "Thou art the man," publicly. And David admitted that. And by repenting here and saying these things, David is admitting that I am the guilty one, not God. In other words, our repentance is our judgment of ourselves. And that too is a gift of God. Now let's go to another book in the writings. That would be Job chapter 40 and verse 8. Now I've taken a controversial position on this, is that Job was not righteous at the beginning. He was lost. He was religious. He was lost. He was practicing cultural nomism. He was the patriarch, and thus, in those days, the head priest and ruler of his clan. Thus, he was constantly offering sacrifices for his children, who were out partying all the time, you know, trying to protect them. That's cultural nomism. They did not repent themselves. They did not offer up sacrifices themselves. They did not worship God themselves. They were too busy partying, having a good time. And thus, they were all killed. Now, God gave them other sons and daughters later on, after Job repented and became saved. That's at the end of the book, though. And many people, most people I've talked to, just disagree with that position. We go to Job, we come to chapter 8, here's God talking, and here's what he's asking Job. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? If Job was saved, God would not be asking this question. If Job was saved, Elihu would not have told Job, "You're a terrible person." Because Job blamed God.